The reading this morning is from the letter to the Colossians and the first chapter. This will be found on page 1182. Colossians chapter 1 and the first 8 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Nigel, for the welcome and for the invitation, indeed, to preach at St. Helens. We certainly have been very warmly welcomed at St. Helens, and it's been great to see friends. We are very definitely South Africans, as you will tell by the accent, and we are happy to be there and glad and feel very privileged to be doing Christian work there. It is our home. But I must say, we do feel very at home at St. Helens and among our friends, and it's a great pleasure and privilege for us to be back. Now, it is 10 years since Alison and I left the UK, almost to the very month. And what a 10 years it has been. Who could have predicted then, or even begun to imagine, the events that have taken place? The change of heart amongst the nationalists in government, although under severe pressure. The unbanning of the ANC and the freeing of Nelson Mandela. The euphoria which accompanied our first democratic election. And I think this does need to be said, the remarkable progress that we have seen in South Africa since that election. Illustrated, for example, in the really quite remarkable I don't quite know how to describe it really, but this phenomenon, the TRC, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which has been running now for some years after the democratic elections and has sought to find out the truth about the past and bring reconciliation. And for all its failings, has been a remarkable success and a great help to many of us who have to live and go on working in the South African context with all its past and its hope for the future, I suppose. So there have been good years. Times of change, yes, but in many ways the best of times. Good years which have led some, including the new president, Mr. Mbeki, to speak about the dawning of an African renaissance, whatever that means. But they've also been years marked by tragedy. And indeed by growing concern. Many of you will remember the attack at St. James Church a number of years ago. There has been a growing sense of disillusionment concerning unfulfilled promises made on election days. There is growing crime and the consequent brain drain. Many, many, many gifted people leaving the country daily. I suppose most serious for those of us who remain in South Africa, and I guess for Christians across the world, is the large-scale overthrow of traditional Christian values. Out went Afrikaner politics, but out also went Afrikaner religion. Some of it authentic Christianity for all its warts and failures. In has come an African Renaissance, we are told. But with it has come resurgent paganism, indigenous African religion, though with a very polished Western and capitalist face. Now, if you switch on the television in South Africa, the slot for Daily Light, as it's called, will often have a Sangoma witch doctor pronouncing blessings upon you if you care to watch. Dali Tambo, son of the famous Oliver Tambo, ends his program, People of the South, a very interesting and enlightening program, with these words, "May your gods be with you." The best of times, but in many ways the worst of times. 10 years of change for South Africa, and I dare say 10 years of change here as well, though I won't begin to try to explain them as I know very little about it. I suppose the striking thing about times of change are that though they are exciting, as some would like to call them, they also, are they not, times of apprehension, times of concern, fear about the uncertainty. And therefore they are times also of openness to the spiritual dimension of life. We've been very struck by how spiritual issues are back on the agenda in our society, and that may well be your experience here as well. And yet as people are hungering and thirsting for something more than the tangible, more than the experience of life in terms of what you see is what you get, the old watchword of materialism, as they reach out and seek for spiritual things, they are often plunged into immense confusion, and certainly we are very confused at home. So these times of change, these times of apprehension, and indeed confusion, are great windows of opportunity, aren't they? Great opportunities for Christian workers to be doing gospel work. And yet sadly they are also open doors for all manner of spiritual salesmen. People who are ready to scratch itching ears as they peddle their made-to-order beliefs. And that openness and confusion and the vulnerability that goes along with it is sadly also a factor of the visible church, at least. It is so at home, I guess it's so here. And I want to suggest to you that it was so in and around Asia Minor during the time when Paul took up his pen to write the letter that we today call Colossians. If you have your Bible open at Colossians, then just look with me, please, at two verses in chapter 2, verse 4. Paul writing says, "I tell you this," chapter 2, verse 4, "that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." And again, chapter 2 and verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." Now, the exact identity of these troublemakers is a detail which we must leave to one side. Sufficient to say that they undervalued ordinary Christianity by making exaggerated claims. And in this way, it seems to me anyway, that they in practice undermine the assurance of ordinary Christians like you and like me, true believers. And they gave and promoted a kind of presumption amongst those who had submitted and subscribed to their demands. Our concern this morning and next week is Paul's response to the situation in Colossae. His response to the confusion and the inflow of this kind of super spirituality. His response really is the focus of the whole letter, the four chapters that are before us. But I suppose it's summarized for us and clarified for us in the words of the first 14 verses, Paul's prayer of thanksgiving and exhortation. And it is to this prayer that we really want to turn today and next Sunday. Now, in a moment, I'm going to read verse 3 to verse 8 again. But before I do so, let me just say this. That these prayers of thanksgiving in verse 3 and intercession in verse 9 were real prayers, I think are beyond doubt. Paul really was very thankful for the Colossians. And he really did pray for them from the time that he heard about them, continually asking God to fill them with the knowledge of his will and so on. The question, I suppose, that bothered me as I read this chapter is not were these prayers real, but why does Paul tell the Colossians? And why in God's providence have these prayers been recorded here for us to read and to think about, to study together? And the answer must surely be that these prayers are real prayers, but also didactic prayers. That is, they are recorded to instruct the Colossians, to instruct Christians down the ages, and to instruct us. They are there to teach us about two crucial things, things of great importance if we are not to be swept away in times of opportunity and confusion, in times of change. They are there to teach us the nature of authentic Christian experience, the experience that we ought to have if we are real Christians and for which we should be truly thankful, just as Paul was. And they are there to teach us the nature of authentic Christian expectations, to tell us what the true progress is that we should be making in the gospel, that to which we should aspire and for which we ought to pray as Paul does. Now, for the remainder of our time this morning, we're going to look at the thanksgiving. And then next Sunday, we'll look at Paul's exhortation, or rather his intercession, and therefore authentic Christian expectation. So this morning, verse 3 to verse 8, authentic Christian experience and Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. Let me read it again. Now's the time to come back if you've drifted slightly. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now, two things to note as we look at these verses. Firstly, Paul is thankful that the Colossians are real Christians. He heard, verse 4, of their faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, and the hope that is stored up for them in heaven. Now, I think it's fair to say that if you've been coming to St. Helens for any length of time, or indeed reading your Bible for any length of time, that these three elements, hallmarks, if you like, of real Christianity, faith, hope, and love, are well known. The true Christian is a person who has come to believe that the Jesus of history, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed also the Christ of faith, the one in whom and through whom God rescues us. Just look down the next paragraph to verse 13. He has rescued us, that is, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. That's what we were before we were Christians, living in a world where we were spiritually in the dark, and under the sway of the prince of that darkness, the devil, and of ourselves, and of the world. But what has God done in and through his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, he has rescued us from that dominion of darkness, and has transferred us, brought us into the kingdom that is under the rule of his beloved Son. And he has rescued us in this very striking way by forgiving our sins. What remarkable language that is. God has pronounced forgiveness over us because of the death of Jesus, and by that same death he has brought us out of darkness and into light, away from self-rule and under the rule of Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. And the true Christian is the person who has come to understand that that work of God in Christ is real and for me, and has put his or her trust in that work. That what God did back then in history through the Jesus of history is indeed the focal point of my salvation today, here and now, and for the future. So the true Christian is a person of faith in Jesus. And therefore, the true Christian is someone who sticks to Jesus, if I can put it in those terms. Just have a look, will you, at chapter 1 and verse 23. Paul, speaking to these Christians, says that they will have all of these benefits if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope that it is held out in the gospel. And again in chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 7, perhaps the key verses of this letter. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. So here is the first hallmark, if you like, of the real Christian. The real Christian is someone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who sticks to Jesus from beginning to end, who has learned the lesson of gospel arithmetic, that to add to Jesus is to subtract from authentic Christianity. And will you notice then that this faith in the Lord Jesus flows out inevitably into life, into love, which is faith at work, and into hope, which is faith standing the test. Now, I said a moment ago that taken by themselves, this threesome of faith, hope, and love are no surprise to us if we've read the Bible for any length of time. But here in this letter, coming from the Apostle Paul into this particular situation, I want to suggest to you that they were enormously striking and surprising to the Colossians who read these words. You see, think for a moment with me about what these three things, faith, hope, and love, do to paganism and the super spirituality that often flows from it. Can you see, for example, that these three things, faith, hope, and love, reverse legalism? Have a look again at what Paul says in verse 5. And by the way, this is important because super spirituality is very often legalistic religion, isn't it? Those of you who, like me in the early days of my Christian life, drifted off into the company of the super spirituals, very quickly discovered what harsh masters they are and how many hoops one had to jump through and obstacles one had to overcome and how much one had to do this and do that and do the next thing in order to attain whatever it was we were pursuing. Now, Paul reverses all of that kind of legalistic thinking. See, the legalist says that hope will spring from faith and love. My faith and my love will lead to my hope for the future. But have a look again at verse 5. Do you see that it's exactly the reverse, chapter 1 and verse 5? It is not hope that comes from faith and love, but faith and love which flow out, which spring from hope. Christian faith and Christian love come from not what we have done for God, but what God has done for us. I suppose if you wanted to tell the difference between legalism and authentic Christianity, it is simply to be found in this. Legalism says, we do. Christianity says, Christ has done. So that hope, based upon the great work of God in Christ, flows out into our lives in terms of our experience of faith and love. A reversal of legalism. It's also a reversal of materialism. And again, it's interesting, isn't it, how the super spiritual ones are so often materialistic. At least they are at home. I don't know what they're like here. Materialism has its emphasis, does it not, on the visible, on the immediate, on the physical. And very often to the exclusion of the future and of the spiritual and of the sacrificial. But have a look again at the apostle's emphasis. His emphasis for real Christianity is on faith, which is unseen. On hope, which is future. And on love, which is sacrificial. So a complete reversal, you see, of materialism. Then these words are a reversal of fanaticism. And again, super spirituality is so often fanatical, is it not? It's difficult to think this through and to explain it clearly, so I'll try and do it without messing it up. I suppose I want to say that the hallmarks of fanaticism are not only that same love of the immediate and the tangible, which is so much a part of materialism, but that when they do begin to think about the future, it's often in speculative and escapist terms. Even when the fanatic does have some sort of hope, it often flows out, does it not, in a kind of pie in the sky when you die, a heavenly mindedness which is of really no earthly good at all. And sometimes people have charged, mistakenly I think, real Christians with being fanatics in this sense. All of us, I suppose, have suffered, and perhaps we in South Africa more so than the rest in some ways, from this accusation that our Christianity is so heavenly minded that it does no good on earth. Now I dare say there have been faults amongst real Christians in South Africa regarding the past. One of the good things about the Truth and Reconciliation Commission is that it did give opportunity for Christians to, one, bear witness to the gospel and not apologize for that, but two, recognize that we weren't always consistent in working out the implications of the gospel in our society. But it would be a very wrong thing to go from our weaknesses and failures as real Christians to argue that Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Have a look again at what the apostle says. What does this hope which is stored up for us in heaven do? Verse 5. It flows out in faith and in love, which is very real and very practical and very down to earth. Whatever Christians are, they are not escapists. They are not fanatics. So Paul is thankful that the Colossians are real Christians, that they are people of faith and love and hope. Secondly, Paul is thankful that the Colossians have received the real gospel from a real gospel worker. Back to verse 5b to 8. The hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Now just look at his language, will you, as we read these verses. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has done among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now, there's a sermon in here which we won't preach. You'll be glad to know. I do have a watch. But I do want you to notice as we move through these verses, some of the very important things that Paul says about the real gospel and about real gospel ministry. For example, in verse 6, he tells us that the gospel is objective truth. You have heard about it in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you. Notice then that this gospel is truth. And what is more, it's not internal truth, subjective truth, but it's external truth, what someone has once called truth in the public domain. Not private truth, but public truth. Because, see, it has come to us. Now, for it to be able to come to the Colossians, what is true of this gospel? Well, it's not something they have invented. It's not something that they have thought up, a typically Colossian gospel. Now, this is the gospel which, in fact, has been entrusted to them via Epaphras from the apostles. It's external to them, and it is truth. And so, in this way, Paul overturns, does he not, the relativism, which is so much part and parcel of our modern world. Your truth, my truth, but no, the truth. Notice how he tells us that this gospel is Catholic. It's worldwide. All over the world, he says, the same gospel has been bearing fruit. No gospel for South Africa and a different gospel for England and another gospel again for Asia. One gospel which does its work all over the world, a Catholic gospel. And so Paul reverses the pluralism, which is so much a part of our own world, that all roads lead in the end to God, and that all gospels are equally valid, and that the gospel that you have here at St. Helens is your peculiar gospel, and it should not be imposed on anybody else. Though he also knocks, does he not, the wrong kind of exclusivism, because it is possible to be smug and self-satisfied. And so he reminds us that we don't have a monopoly on the truth, that although there is one gospel for all the world, it is the worldwide gospel. And one of the lessons that I learned, and I'm very grateful for it in my time at St. Helens, was to learn to tell the difference between the heart of the real gospel, which has been believed by Christians down the ages all over the world, and those additions to it and refinements of it, which some of us, because of our personality, love to indulge in. So he's not for the wrong kind of exclusivism, but he is for the Catholic gospel, a worldwide gospel. And then he tells us that the real gospel is fruitful. Don't you love that word in verse 6? All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit. It's borne fruit in some of our lives, hasn't it? It bears fruit here on Sundays and on Tuesdays. It bears fruit in Cape Town and across the world. No defeatism here. No quietism here. Gospel labor, because the gospel is a fruit-bearing gospel, and it continues to bear fruit all over the world. And he tells us that the real gospel is God-centered. It is about what God has done. Look at that phrase at the end of verse 6. Since you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. That's what the gospel is about. It's not about us and our problems. It's about God and His grace. And I think if we were to find a summary verse to describe the real gospel, then there could hardly be a better one than that summary at the end of verse 6. This is the gospel. It is the story of God's grace in all its truth. He goes on to tell us not only about real gospel, but real ministry. On the one hand, it involves hearing and learning and understanding on the part of the recipients. Look again at the verses. You heard about it in the word of truth, verse 5. Verse 6, you heard it and understood God's truth in all its, God's grace in all its truth. Verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras. There's hard work, isn't there, in becoming a Christian? Hearing, thinking, learning, and by God's grace, understanding. Not just some sort of warm fuzzies, but clarity, understanding, leading to faith and love. And if it requires hearing and learning and understanding on the part of the recipient, then on the part of the teacher, what is required of the gospeler? Well, notice the language again. Teaching, explanation, faithfulness. He's a faithful minister, verse 7. Labor, a fellow worker. Now these things reverse, do they not? All the features, I suppose, of the anti-intellectualism that is so often a characteristic of super-spiritual religion. But the key thing to note about these words here in the second part of our passage for today is the link that exists between faith, hope, and love in the Colossians and the real gospel and the work of Epaphras. See, how do I become a person of faith and hope and love? Well, certainly by God's grace. That's very clear. But in terms of my actual experience, the actual event in my life, I become a person of faith and hope and love because of gospel work. Because someone has explained the gospel to me. And because that someone has been faithful to the apostolic gospel. Because the gospel that I hear and understand through all the fog and the cloud and the darkness, as he speaks about later on in verse 13. What a dominion that darkness is. Yet through all that darkness, God shines the light of truth and understanding by gospel ministry. That's how I become a real Christian. And that is how I have access to authentic Christian experience. Authentic Christian experience is yours and mine through the authentic gospel on the lips of an authentic gospeler. There's no other way. There is no immediate access to the Lord Jesus except through the gospel. Now, friends, that's old news, isn't it? And yet it is precisely that old news which is under threat in times of spiritual confusion, in times of change, in times of anxiety and apprehension. How often we find ourselves lured away from the old paths of faith, hope, and love through the old gospel. How easily we become bored with gospel preaching. How quickly we turn away to other things, to an ear-tickling ministry which offers more, something deeper, something further. How is the Spirit at work in the Colossians? He is at work through Epaphras' ministry, through the gospel. I'm sure that's the point of verse 8, as he speaks in summary terms to them and says, Epaphras told us of your love in the Spirit. What a lovely combination that is. Because how do you know that someone is a person of faith and hope, both of which are really unseen? The answer is, because they will be people of love. That's the visible manifestation of faith and hope. How do you know that someone is a person filled with the Spirit? Because they are a person of love. How do you know that the Spirit has done its work in our lives? Because love is there. But how does love get there? Well, yes, of course. Through the gospel, taken by God's Holy Spirit and written down in my heart and mind to believe it. I began by speaking about the change, the confusion and vulnerability in South Africa and in the South African church. Over the last 10 years, we have seen the rise of super spiritual Christianity to an extent, well, not seen before. Many have been swept away. The Dutch Reformed Church, which was probably the largest and most influential church in the country, has been ravaged by so-called charismatic renewal. Many have turned away from the old gospel, from gospel preaching, from the hard labor of gospel work. I can't speak for the last 10 years in the UK. I'd be very surprised, though, if it wasn't the case here as well. Paul's cure for this kind of drifting is to outline the hallmarks of authentic Christian experience. Faith, love, hope, because of the real gospel, through a real gospel worker. As we finish, let me ask you a question. Is that the hallmark of your experience? Are you a person of faith and love and hope through the real gospel, because of authentic gospel ministry? If not, then why not take this opportunity as we finish to ask God that it may be so? If it is your experience, then like the apostle, you'll want to give thanks to God. So why don't we do that now? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, that word of truth. We thank you for those who, like Epaphras, were fellow servants, faithful ministers of Christ. We thank you that that gospel has come to us through their ministry, that it has borne fruit and is growing in our lives. We pray that it may bear fruit and grow all the more. We pray for those here this morning who may be under pressure to drift. We pray, Lord, that we may be satisfied with what you have done for us in Christ. And above all, we want to give thanks to you for that faith, hope, and love which has come to us because of your grace and because of what you have done for us in your Son. We thank you in his name. Amen.